Did you notice this morning? General to specific.
The sermon. Oh, yeah. I thought you mentioned it.
Right off the bat, you see that. Romans was written, we think, around AD 58, a long time ago. And some people have birthdays a long time ago. Don't they, Dan? Dan?
Is that your birthday?
Is that your birthday? So I sing something special for Dan. Happy birthday. Happy birthday. People dying every day. Happy birthday.
Thank you, Anne.
I've got a different version.
Oh. Would you like to come up here and lead us in that, please? Okay.
Let's talk about Romans.
Yeah. Have I told you that in the Bible only two people celebrated their birthday? Neither one of them models of piety. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Anyone want to take a guess? Herod was one. That's right. Find that in the book of Acts. This other one was Pharaoh in Genesis.
So the moral of the story is what?
It is a sobering thought, Carolyn, that when Mozart was my age, he had been dead for 25 years. That is a sobering thought. Okay. We are in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul has talked about the man without the Bible, the Gentile. In chapter 1, verse 18, we have the theme of the section, and that is that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In chapter 1, he deals with the Gentile and shows how he is under the wrath of God for his immoral and idolatrous behavior. Now in chapter 2, he starts with the Jew, and he concludes in chapter 3, verse 8, with the Jew. And then in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, we have the conclusion to this whole section, in which he's trying to prove that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. Now, chapter 2 starts talking about the moral man, which turns out to be the Jew, when we get down to verse 17. But he starts talking about the Jew pretty much right here. Now, in this whole section of chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, Paul is working out a huge syllogism, which is a logical argument that upon all of which all Greek philosophy is based. The syllogism has a major premise, and that is found in this passage of chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. The major premise is that all who lack divine righteousness are under God's judicial wrath. 2, 1 through 16 is the major premise. All who lack divine righteousness are under divine judicial wrath. The minor premise consists of two parts. Number one, the Gentiles lack divine righteousness. Chapter Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The second part, B part, of the minor premise is that Jews lack the divine righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 17 through.
No, you're okay. Just keep talking. You're good.
I might as well put this on. You've heard of double speak? One, two. Okay, the major premise, all who lack divine righteousness are under God's divine judicial wrath, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Minor premise A, the Gentiles lack divine righteousness, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Minor premise part B, the Jews lack divine righteousness, chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8. Conclusion, therefore, Jew and Gentile are under divine judicial judgment. That is the logical argument Paul is pursuing here. It's beautiful, isn't it, AJ? Just beautiful how he does that. All preaching of the gospel requires an understanding of your need. I don't know whether this is John Dewey's pragmatism or not, but we usually see information as useless unless it somehow can be used to meet a need. And so Paul is driving with the negative before he gets to the positive to show that all men are under God's judicial wrath because they deliberately do not practice divine righteousness. And so we continue here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. The Jew is mentioned in verse 17. Do you see that? Chapter 2, verse 17. I'll get there in just a second as I flip my Bible. See that? But you call yourself a Jew. So that's where the Jewish section obviously begins. But chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 deals with this matter of God's righteous anger, his judicial divine judgment, is also on anyone who lacks righteous judgment of God, as seen in the violation of his own hypocritical and self-righteous judgments of morality. In other words, Paul is going to show that everyone lacks divine righteousness, even a man without a Bible, because in chapter 1, they are deliberately suppressing and corrupting truth about God, which he has revealed to them. And now he's going to go internally, and he's going to say everyone is under God's judicial wrath because you violated your own standards of right and wrong. And he's going to talk about the conscience here in just a bit. And he's going to say, okay, suppose you didn't have a Bible. You have a conscience. Have you kept your conscience? Then you're guilty. So this whole section of chapter 2, 1 through 16 is a wonderful transition in one sense to the Jew in verse 17, and yet he's already beginning to address a Jew, saying you have violated divine standards either by suppressing truth about God or corrupting truth about God, chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, or by violating your own conscience, as we're going to see, verses 6 through 15. So it's going to talk about judgment, okay? Now, verses 1 through 5, which is the section we're going to try to take today, Paul warns the moral critic that his contempt of God's mercy should not lead him to assume that his own behavior is inexcusable. because his behavior is both hypocritical and self-righteous. He will not be exempt from divine righteousness. So God is now going to be seen in this passage as a judge. We're going to see this clearly in verse 3. Let's read 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. See, whenever you pronounce a judgment on somebody else, you've erected a standard. And in erecting a standard, you're going to be judged by the standard you've set. And the problem is you haven't kept it. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Barnhouse makes a statement here that there are some people who are misers. Have you ever met a miser who was a pack rat, save things? He said that's what these sinners are. They're misers. They're storing up every bit of judgment for the future. Now, let's start with verse 1. The moral critic's behavior is inexcusable because his behavior is condemned both by his own standards and God's. In other words, the critic is hypocritical. There are two reasons why God's judgment is justified. The first is found in verse 1, that the moral critic's behavior is inexcusable because he does what he condemns in others. You see that? Therefore, you have no excuse. Now, he's going to bring this back up in chapter 3, verse 20, that Paul is trying in this section to get every person to lay their hand across their mouth and say, I've got nothing more to say in defense of myself. He's trying to get people to so look at verse 3, go here, for example. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Here's the conclusion of this section. But we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That is his goal in this whole section, is to get people to finally say, I have no excuse. And of course, we've got 1,000 excuses. So the first reason why God's judgment comes on everyone is because our behavior is hypocritical. We judge others and excuse ourselves. I remember being told in seminary by a very wise, godly man. He said, you're going to find the people in the church want you to be hard on the sins of the world, but easy on their sins. That is pathetically true. So remember, as one guy said a long time ago, when you point the accusing finger at somebody else, you got 3 accusing fingers pointing back at you. So every time you make a judgment, you set up a standard, and you better keep it. The second reason why God's judicial wrath is justified is in verse 2, and that is the moral critic's behavior is inexcusable because he's not ignorant of the consequences of what he's doing. We saw this in verse 32 as well, the last chapter. Verse 2 reads, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know it. Mankind instinctively knows there is a God That's one of the reasons why the Bible never really tries to prove the existence of God. Genesis 1:1 starts off with the great assumption that God exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No five proofs from Aristotle or Aquinas to prove that God exists. Everyone seems to know it. They know what they're doing. They may say they don't. I remember hearing Robert Jastrow, who wrote God and the Astronomers. Now, Jastrow was a physicist from Princeton, and very popular book back in the 80s about the Big Bang Theory. And he had made the statement that was quoted by a lot of preachers, that science had worked its way back to the beginning of creation, step by step, clawing up this mountain. Only when they got to the very top of the ridge and pulled themselves up, they saw a group of theologians who had been sitting there all the time. He gave that talk, and Gil Wesley and I were there, and we went and heard that thing, and in front of us was a guy that won a Nobel Peace Prize in something or other, and here's another one, and then there's these two doofuses sitting between them, and interesting, and these guys were believers. That's what I found interesting. Devout Roman Catholics, but they were believers in God. Jastrow told us, I don't know how many times in the course of the lecture. Now, I don't have a religious bone in my body. Okay, I can believe that maybe the first time he said it, the second time he said it. But when he said it the third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth time, my skepticism began to get at work. Why are you denying someone something that nobody's accusing you of? I thought that was very interesting. Even Jastrow, and I praise God for his testimony, even though he's an unbeliever, I mean, he was honest enough to admit that the Big Bang Theory takes us back, right back to Genesis 1. There it is. Now, he's given two reasons in verses 1 and 2 why God's judgment is justified of the guy that loves to go around playing moral judge with other people. Now, in verses 3 through 5, the moral critic makes an astounding assumption that he is somehow or other exempt from God's judgment due to his contempt for the nature of and his ignorance of the saving purpose of God's mercy. And this, of course, will increase his judgment. In verse 3, the moral critic's assumption is that he's exempt from God's judgment. And Paul says this is unreasonable. Do you suppose, see, there's his assumption, O man, and then Paul defines who this man is, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them to yourselves. Now he states the assumption, that introduces the content of the assumption, that you will escape the judgment of God. Do you really think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Robert Govett, in his commentary that I used to have in my library a long time ago, said that it is possible to escape judgment. Now, you being a lawyer, you'll love this. There are four ways in which the guilty can escape judgment. Interested? Number one, his offense has not been made known. Nobody found out that he did something, he committed a crime. He covered his tracks, or, you know, he got away with it. Number two, you can escape human judgment by being beyond the bounds of jurisdiction. You flee to another country. You die. The statute of limitations runs out. You can escape human judgment if your crime is not detected, and you can escape beyond the bounds of jurisdiction. Number three, you can escape human judgment because there may be some failure in the legal process. After the arrest, O.J. Simpson. Ruth Ann sat on the jury in the, did you know that? Ruth Ann sat on the jury of the O.J. Simpson trial. Every night, they would have an hour and a half, 2 hours summary of what happened in court that day. And we had an absentee juror sitting right there, taking notes, passing a verdict. Number four, you can escape human judgment if you escape from prison and hide yourself from the officers of the law. Now, there may be other ways in which to escape human judgment. I'm sure a legal eagle can find a loophole. Did I ever tell you about the lawyer I used to have? His name was J. Cheever Loophole. He helped me a lot. A legal eagle. He was so shy that girls, when they went out with him, found out he was a lawyer and were so amazed. They'd say, you're awfully shy for a lawyer. He said, you bet I'm shy. I'm a shyster lawyer. So the moral critic makes the assumption that God's justice is like human justice, that there are loopholes. But as we saw this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, 1 through 18, God sees in, tell me.
Secret.
Thank you. One of you was awake today. God sees in secret. God knows everything. Will your crime go undetected? No. God's power and his authority is without limit. Can you get outside the jurisdiction? No. Can you escape from hell? No. Will there be any illegality in God's trial of you before his throne? God's judgment is perfect. There is this assumption here in verse 3 is worthless. In fact, it is dangerous because it feeds a false belief and gives a false assurance that God doesn't know. I think one of the best ways to help us curb sin is to remind ourselves that God sees us all the time. He sees in secret. The problem comes is that our faith is not a static thing. We say once saved, always saved, and that's true, but that doesn't mean that your faith is at the same level. Our faith has a subjective element to it, where it's strong at some points and weak at others. It fluctuates, it varies, much to our detriment. And part of the problem is that we sin when our faith in God gets small. We sin because at that moment we believe that what we want, in spite of what that it's a sin, we want it more than pleasing God. Our faith begins to weaken there, and then somehow or other we feel that we can do this sin and God won't know or won't care or won't punish. And at that moment, when our faith in God and his omniscience, his justice,
becomes weak, our faith in something else gets strong, and voila, we sin. Here is a false belief that's going to lead to a false practice. The false practice is in verse 4 with another presumptuous. The reason why the moral critic assumes that he's exempt from God's judgment, which is stated in verse 3. So you have the assumption in verse 3 and the reasons for the assumption in verse 4. The reason why the moral critic assumes that he is exempt from God's judgment is because he has contempt for the nature of God's mercy and is ignorant of God's purpose. Do you see his assumption about being exempt from judgment because he misunderstands mercy? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches, the abundance of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? We feel somehow or other that we're going to be able to get away with this thing and God's not going to care. Or we got, what was it, one guy said, sin now and repent at leisure. Can't do it. But the moral critic's assumption that he's exempt is based on contempt. And not only that, but the moral critic's assumption is based on his willful ignorance of the saving purpose of God's mercy. His willful ignorance. Look at the middle of verse 4. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Have you ever wondered why, when you were saved, God didn't immediately take you to heaven? Wouldn't it have been nice to you come to faith in the Savior, and immediately you go to heaven, and you have no trial, no suffering, you're in the presence of God. Wouldn't that be great? Do you realize that when describing the rapture, Paul uses the word survive? Isn't that an interesting word? He said that we who are alive and survive, waiting for the rapture, will not precede those who've gone ahead. Isn't that an interesting word to describe your Christian life? Survival. That's an interesting word. What does that tell you about your Christian life if one of the words that legitimately can be used to describe it is survival?
That there will be hardships.
There's hardships. Yeah, there's hardships. And deliverance is another word Paul uses to describe our salvation in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. We've been delivered from this present evil age. Well, the problem is that when God shows his patience and we think that we have survived judgment because we sinned and nothing happened, we have a tendency to start thinking lightly of God. He doesn't care. You see this in, look at Psalm 73. It just dawned on me. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, Asaph is having to deal with the problem. Why do the wicked seem to prosper and the godly suffer? Have you ever wondered that? Why do godly people suffer for their innocence, and the ungodly in their guilt seem to get away with it scot-free? So in verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts by stating the conclusion, but verse 2, we have a contrast, don't we, Miss Nelda, with the word but. But as for me, he's putting himself in a different category, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes through, and then starting at verse 4, he describes what he saw, that they have it easy in life. When they die a painless, easy death on their deathbed. They're not going through death rattle and all this other stuff. Just everything goes smooth for them. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. Here's a rationalization for the, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. He's saying, look, God doesn't seem to know what's going on. This is the same complaint that Habakkuk makes, that the godly suffer, and he's going to use, he's going to punish Israel using the ungodly Chaldeans. That doesn't make sense. Should be the other way around. We're God's people after all. And so they're saying here, and he is saying here, these people sin because God doesn't know. God doesn't care. Who cares about what God thinks anyway? Look at verse 13. He brings us home to himself. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Do you hear the violins playing in the background? Yeah. Poor me, self-pity. I've done all these right things and look what I get. No good deed goes unpunished. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And then he says, if I had said what's on his mind, I will speak thus, I would betray the generation of your children. So the only reason why he didn't let other people know that he was mad at God was because he was afraid of what others would think. By the way, the contrast is found verse 16, Miss Nelda, what's the next word? But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task of why the good don't get punished, the good get punished and the wicked don't. And then what's the first word you have in verse 17? Until, there's a time, there's the time. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He's saying, I went to church one day and it all became clear to me why the wicked prosper and the godly have to suffer. Now his conclusion comes down in verse 24. Well, he says, verse 27, here's his conclusion, verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you, the ungodly, shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Miss Nelda, next word. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He understands why the wicked get off and the godly suffer. When he came into God's presence, when you read your Bible, when you remember that in order for our universe to be a just universe, there has to be a time when the wrong is punished and the right is rewarded. Therefore, there has to be a judgment at the end of the world. There has to be a heaven and a hell. Because God has to vindicate his justice in a world where it appears that the guilty go scot-free. And it's only by standing in the presence of God and looking at life from his perspective that we see this. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And here we see the assumption that they think that because God, by the way, the reason why God doesn't strike you dead when you sin, and you deserve to, like Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They lied before God in Acts chapter 5. What happens to them? They die right in church, don't they? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to happen in church today? To see someone proclaim, I've given a lot of money. You talk about appearances. Here's the appearances. I've given a lot of money. And you lied on it. And all of a sudden, just as you told somebody that, you fell down dead. I think that the church attendance would increase dramatically, wouldn't it? No?
The opposite.
Oh, man. I would say, hey, we have a God here that we don't want to tick off. We're going to watch our P's and Q's, because if there's anything we hate, it's judgment. So we're, yeah. Yeah, there's some that are like you, Steve, that have that kind of heart that says, I'm not, no, I'm just, the problem in today's society is summed up in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore we treat the worship service like a circus. No solemnity. Come as you are. Play all the secular music you can, and we destroy what is sacred. There is no fear of God. And so they think that because God doesn't punish them, they got away with it. Who cares about God? There is a judgment day coming, and I think preachers need to preach more of hell and judgment. I do. With a tear in their voice. I've known some preachers preach on hell that they seem to be glad that people were going there. That's not the proper Christian attitude. Verse 5. Here we see that the moral critic's stubborn impenitence will result in a greater personal judgment. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, which has been implied at the beginning where they were deliberately suppressing their knowledge of God, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You've heard me quote Stephen Covey's from his book, Seven Secrets of Successful People. One of them is that a successful person starts out with the end in view. Christians need to keep the future ever before us. We have to keep a heaven and hell before us. We have to keep the justice of God before us. We have to keep the great white throne judgment for unbelievers and the Bema judgment for believers, where your works are going to be evaluated by Christ as a servant of Christ, not to determine your salvation, but to determine your reward in heaven. We have to keep all these things before us. Now, the world does not want you to think of future things. The world thinks that now is important. There was a philosophy back Est, and it always... taught by some guy, naturally, that lived in Colorado. Sorry about that, Steve. Lived in Colorado. Can't remember his name. It was forgettable. He was always teaching this, because I had to work with a lady that was all into Est. And it was all about being in the moment. They want to live in airtight time compartments. And the Christian realizes that the past is never past and the future is always impending on the present. That's the way the Christian sees human history. But not the unbeliever. They don't teach history like they used to because the past is irrelevant. What we're doing today. Future? Right about today. And we believe in the natural progress, the secular theory of natural progress. That's not going to work either. There is going to be a judgment. So each of us has to read our Bibles and think about it. Now, I'm going to conclude with a real downer. I think you've heard me say that some of the Puritans used to practice spending 30 minutes, either once a week or once a month, in a room without the television on, without the radio on, without the computer on, with no television, no newspaper or anything. They just sat in a room for 30 minutes and did nothing but think about their death. Does that sound gloomy to you?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. It reminds you what's going to come, and it helps you to prepare. Prepare to meet, as Hosea says, prepare to meet your God. Or is it Amos that says that? Which means that we're going to meet him. We are unprepared, and we need to get prepared. Who knows? Next week, we may be in our prayer announcement announcing our sorrow at the loss of one of you. May God forbid. You never know. Prepare. Prepare. Don't make false assumptions. Keep your sins on short account with God. Confess them as soon as they're brought to your mind and seek to be delivered from them. Our Father in heaven, living for you is solemn business in this devil's world. You have promised us in this world you will have tribulation. Help us to be smart in how we face it. And then give us the joy that comes from the rest of the sentence, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And because Jesus has overcome the world and we are in him, we too will be overcomers. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be wise. Help us to be obedient, that we may give a good account of ourselves in that day when we stand before you to give an account for everything we've done. Give us a good trip home, great lunch, and a great afternoon. We thank you for the gift of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.